Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans 13, verse 1. And we'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God, if it's necessary. This time is given to you if you need it, to put over in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the gifts that you have bestowed upon us, that have been given to us through the finished work of your Son. We thank you that you have delivered us completely from sin and death, and that you have set us free. And you have instructed us, Father, to use that freedom as a slave unto you. And we thank you that you could be no greater Father, your Son could be no greater King, and your Spirit could be no greater Teacher. We thank you for all that you do and continue to do in grace. And may your word again tonight inspire us and lead us into more wisdom and truth. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we go back to Romans 13:1, which is our main passage for this particular part of authority, delegated authority, which is the government over the citizens. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. It's very, very clear. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. So the authority at this time that Christians are under, both Jew and Gentile, is the Pax Romana. Pax Romana is a Latin term that means Roman peace. And at the time that the church began, which this peace existed from approximately 27 A.D. to 192 A.D., it's almost 200 years of a peaceful empire. The church, up to the point of writing in Romans here, which is around 57 A.D., was in a pretty peaceful environment. Their main persecution came from the Jews. Although the Romans disliked them, and for many reasons, the Roman life was a life of idolatry and immorality, and that's how you lived as a Roman, especially under the Emperor Nero, who was a tremendously immoral man. And so immorality was rampant, so was idol worship, and the Christians deemed that as sin. And the Christians also said that all of that was going to be judged. And the Christian also said that Rome was not an empire that was going to go on forever, and in fact Christ was going to return and destroy all kingdoms. And that kind of message didn't sit right with the Romans. Their lifestyle didn't sit right with the Romans. The Romans didn't like them. But yet, they're not severely persecuted just yet. But they are, of course, by the Jews. Many of the Jews have become Christians in the synagogues that have lost Jewish believers to Christianity, greatly persecuted the churches in those respective cities. Their persecution, as I said, it comes from mostly the Jews. Under Augustus, the first true emperor, in Tiberius, who were pretty fair ran a decent kingdom, their leadership degenerated to Caligula, Claudius, and now finally Nero. And Nero is a child in a man's body, and he is going to bring severe persecution upon the Christians. So Paul and Peter, through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, are warning the believers, especially in the city of Rome, that to obey their magistrates, because things are going to get severely unfair. The powers that are ordained by God are those magistrates, as stated here by Paul. No one is above the law. That's what they say. You know, just because we're citizens of heaven doesn't mean that we don't obey the laws of the community that we find ourselves in. If the Christians behave as true believers should, then there would be no difficulty. As he says, magistrates or leaders are not a terror for good citizens, only for evil citizens. However, that is going to change, and they're going to, again, as I said, find themselves under severe persecution. Now, the Romans didn't have a First Amendment, because I want to kind of take this to our day and age, where a Christian in America has the right to peaceably assemble and to petition the government for the redress of grievances. Can't do that in Rome. You can't say, I'm going to get a lawyer and I'm going to sue the Roman government. You can do that in America. If you have a case, you can do that, but you cannot at that time. We have the privilege of living in the freest nation in history, the history of mankind, and because of that, we often fail to look at the historical circumstances of believers living at the time of writing when the Bible was written. And it's important to do that because the Bible must be interpreted in its historical context. We can't assume that the things the way they are now are the things that they were then. And so we have to take these passages and apply ourselves to our day and age. The Emperor Nero would not allow a redress of grievances. He murdered, when he decided to persecute the Christians, he murdered them without trial. He burned them alive. Some of them, he had them sewn up in animal skins and then have them attacked by dogs. Others he crucified. And he did it all in his great, big, illustrious garden. Right? The backdrop to this is his personal, beautiful garden in which he massacred many Christians. And that persecution lasted for years in Rome until his death. Now, what if they fought back? What if the Christians said, we're going to take up arms and fight back? What if the Christians said, to heck with what Paul wrote? He didn't know any of this was coming. Well, they would have been annihilated. A great example of that is Spartacus, if you've ever seen the movie. Spartacus is 100 years prior to this, and he started a slave revolt in Rome, and he was partly successful for a while, but his guys got greedy. You know, they were almost home free, that whole army. They actually won battles, and they were on their way out of Rome, up to the north and to the Alps. All they had to do was go over the other side of the Alps, and they would have been never bothered by Rome again. Had their freedom. But they turned around to go back to fight more. Why? They wanted more stuff. They figured they weren't rich enough. So they turned around, went back, marched back towards Rome, and then they finally got defeated. They all ended up on crosses, up and down the Appian Way, which is the main thoroughfare going in and out of Rome. The same thing would have happened to the Christians. They would have been wiped out. And therefore, God says here, what I'm going to do with you is reveal my Son in you through the undeserved suffering that you're about to go through. Now, I pray the reason for this teaching that has come up, and, you know, I don't plan these things. Things roll as I think God the Holy Spirit is leading me. And I pray that the reason this teaching has come to us is not the fact that in the next several years, our nation is going to rapidly lose the freedoms that we have. This all went down for them in 64 AD, all right? The general consensus was hatred of the Christians. And so when the time came for them to somebody to be blamed for the burning of Rome, they were a perfect candidate. They were a perfect scapegoat, and Nero knew it. And so this whole consensus of the people, the common people, that Christians were nobodies, they were idiots. One of the writers of the time described them as haters of mankind. And then the hammer came down, and it came down quick. It was almost immediate that when Nero decided to blame them as a scapegoat, it all came down really quick. And I can see the sun on the horizon. I see the signs of the times, as all of us should. I never make future predictions, but we would all be fools not to suspect the possibility that something is rapidly approaching where our witness of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be persecuted in this nation to a great extent. And that is a possibility. I pray that it's not, but it's possible. For example, I give you a story that was posted this week about a veteran Texas police officer. He wrote the following, quote, I have been a police officer for over 26 years. I must tell you that the last year has been the hardest in my career. It feels like a total sense of abandonment by the people who law enforcement officers care about the most. I am tired and I worry about what the future holds for new officers that take up this job. For many years, I would encourage young people to seek a career in law enforcement, but in the present climate, I can't bring myself to encourage anyone to take up this task. He concludes, this is just last week he posted this. He concludes, something has to change or there will be no one willing to stand up for those who need it the most during the worst of times. This is Ricky Hendricks, 26-year veteran of the Plano, Texas Police Department. Nobody. Will there come a time when Christians are persecuted in this nation and there's no one to turn to? No police officer to call. They're not coming. No government to bring up grievances to. Maybe. And of course, who do we turn to? Who are the Christians here going to turn to when things get really bad in Rome? They got to turn to God. And is God going to spare their lives? Mm-mm. Not all of them. Some may be. Some will die a martyr's death. And certainly, it could be very likely that Paul was executed during this time, and some believe Peter, too, was in Rome at this time and was executed. And in that, they glorified God. Because as Paul states in Philippians 3:10, I desire to know him. I desire to have fellowship with his sufferings and to be conformed to his death. And why did he desire that? Because he knew that the experience of undeserved suffering in time, in the way that Christ suffered, is the one and only way to come to understand what that is about. I mean, we can read about it, we can study about it, we can talk about it, but unless you go through it, you don't really understand it. And when you do, and you can apply the Word of God and trust God in those circumstances, then actually you become more Christ-like than before you did that. And that is the calling of God. And a lot of Christians are like, no, thank you. I'll take my eternal life and go home, you know. But that is the calling upon the believer. The Christian must realize that not only is he a new creature in Jesus Christ and a citizen of heaven, he is still a human being in a society of human beings. And he must shoulder the obligations of mass citizenship. The Christian is to integrate his life and activities with all human relationships. But there is a separation of church and state. I return to our Lord saying this in Luke 20:25. Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. But this in no way means that God is not Lord over the state. He is. But he allows the state to be evil for a while. And then he stops it. And the Roman Empire can go on forever. No empire is going to go on forever. The Romans thought thoroughly they would. That idiot Khomeini, he's not Khomeini now, he's something that sounds like that, but the Ayatollah said, we're going to wipe Israel off the map. Sorry, buddy, not going to happen. You're going way before they do, and they don't understand. He's on the wrong side of history, whatever that term means. So, this is a tremendous quote from Donald Barnhouse. He writes a wonderful commentary on the book of Romans. He says this, quote, the believer is to understand the first and great commandment. He is to render to God the things that are God's. And he ties that to the command that the Lord gave, which says it was the number one command, which, by the way, is repeated in the New Testament, that he is to love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Render to God what is God's. What is God's? Well, everything in my life, what he has given to me, this spiritual life, all of it, my new creature, everything that I am belongs to him. That is truly the doctrine of redemption. He has purchased us. We belong to him. And then he says we are also to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and that is he is to love his neighbor as himself. And it's a wonderful insight to tie those two things. So he's tying the two commandments stated by our Lord and what our Lord said here in Luke 20. But what if the government tells you to sin? You must obey God over and above man in that situation. You have to. Because ultimately, your true authority is God. And if man, who is under delegated authority, tells you to go against your ultimate authority, then you must disobey. But what happens when you do that? The state's going to bring it. Right? If you disobey, something they tell you to do that is a sin, you're going to get persecuted for it. And that truly is undeserved suffering. If you were a Christian under the rule of Nazi Germany, you were to suffer its injustices. I mean, there's really nothing you can do about it anyway, but you were still to continue to be under that system and to follow and obey your authority and obey the law. But what if the German says, you need to call that man Führer and salute him as Führer? And what we mean by Führer is not just leader, but Messiah, godlike, ruler of all men. I'm sorry, I can't do that. That's no way. You have to be anti-Semitic. No, I can't. I can't do that. You have to help us murder Jews or murder gypsies, all murdering that they did. Homosexuals, gypsies, Jews, and all kinds of others. Sorry, I can't do that. But if you did so, if you did disobey, you certainly fell under persecution. So in other words, if the regime tells the believer to disobey God, then that believer must obey God above men. And we find that actually right here in the Bible, in the book of Acts. So go to Acts chapter 4, please. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. We quoted verse 13 last night, in which the behavior and spirituality of Peter and Paul shut the mouths of these religious leaders. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, not Peter and John, not Paul. Paul isn't even a believer yet. Peter and John, and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, a man who was born crippled, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to go aside out of the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man of this name," of his name, of this name, meaning Christ. You see the ignorance of these people. You know, we can't deny the miracle. This man was born crippled. We all know it. And he's over 40 years old now, by the way. So the man hasn't walked in over 40 years. So rather than saying, this man has to be the Messiah. I don't know what we were thinking. He has to be the Messiah. No, we have to find a way to get them to shut up and not let it spread any further. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak to teach or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard." And when they had threatened them further, they let them go. They let them go with a warning, finding no basis on which they might punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. That meaning the people. In verse 22, "For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed." So after they were warned, you keep doing this and things are going to get bad for you, they continue to preach the gospel. They continue to heal multitudes. Peter's power of healing at this time is immense. People find themselves in his shadow, and they're healed of their infirmities. He's healing, they're healing all over Jerusalem. And you can see why there's so many converts in the beginning. Plus, of course, the miracle only backs up the message. The miracle is nothing. It's the gospel in which the power of salvation is. And so they're brought back to the Sanhedrin. Their Sanhedrin grew wildly jealous, laid hands on them again, and threw them in prison. An angel comes to the prison, opens the doors, and lets them out, and says, "Go back to the temple and keep preaching." And they get arrested again. Go to Acts 5:27. All our pastor has been arrested 3 times. Acts 5:27, and when they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us," meaning the death of Jesus Christ. "But Peter and the apostles answered and said, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" We must. So the state says, stop preaching the gospel. Heck no. The state says, do something that is against the will of God. No, we cannot. But persecution will come with that. And so, notice the change in Peter. We always talk about this, but Peter, going back a couple months ago? I don't know the man, denying that he even knows him. Here he is, in jail a couple times, threatened with his life, and standing before this council and speaking boldly. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus," verse 30, "whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross." So yeah, his blood's on you. "He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him." So when a believer is forced to obey God rather than his authority, it will usually be the case that he will suffer undeservedly at the hands of that authority. But that's Christ-like. You know, and only most people, believers, I'd say in our nation, have lived lives where they were never put in a situation like this. You know, they have their own tests and trials for sure, but nothing like this. And you never know when it's going to come. In other places where it is illegal to be Christian, communism. I was reading an article about how back when China went communist, and then, you know, what communism does is teach atheism. And so all of a sudden, like, what are they, a fifth of the world's population, we're going to all be brought up in atheism. You know, when communism came over them, same in Russia. When communism happened, all of these people, their generation, the young people, are going to be brought up teaching, that being taught fully that there is no God. Now, of course, God the Holy Spirit can take care of all of that, but in nations like that where Christians have had to be underground, if you're caught with a Bible, you could lose your life or be arrested. People are living right now in the Middle East. There are Christians who are living in that system now. And so it depends. God chooses for you and allows for you to be in the situation that you're in. I pray it doesn't happen to this nation because I love my nation, but if it does, this teaching is preparing us. So again, when Paul wrote in Philippians 3:10, he said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And again, that's so he could be in the image of Christ. There's none of this is going to happen in heaven. There's no undeserved suffering in heaven. There's no suffering at all in heaven. And so the only place and time in which we can experience such a thing and therefore understand it, to be able to apply truth in the midst of it, is here and now. So go to 1 Peter 4:15, please. 1 Peter 4:15. "By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler." Now, the construction of this sentence in the Greek indicates that in the past, as unbelievers, some of them had suffered for these things. The churches to whom Peter is writing, there's some ex-convicts in there, like there are in here. And so they suffered for those things. They're to leave that in the past. They'll leave that in the past. They're not to return to the life that we had. They're to leave them in the past and press on in the Christian way of life. Cool. That means no more suffering, right? Because I'm not going to be a murderer anymore. I'm not going to steal stuff anymore. So therefore, I'm not going to suffer anymore. It's just going to be clear sailing for me now. And Peter reminds them here that no, that's not the case. You are going to suffer, but your suffering will come from a different source. and for a different reason. And so that's why he says in verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, this is one of two times in the Bible that the word Christian is actually used. And this term, Christian, was given to believers as a derogatory term. This was a put down. You know, this was, look at those Christians over there. And the believers came to love this name. As they say, here's the world putting us down, and they put that together with the Word of God. You know, they, as Christ said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. And they took this term of hatred from the world, and they loved it. They used it as their colors, their standard. And he says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, and in the name of Christ, right, that's what it means. It means I'm of Christ. Let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. Now, he says let him not feel ashamed because the world is going to try to make you ashamed. Why did you do that? Why are you like that? They're going to try to put you down. If Satan can steal from you your confidence in the plan of God and your walk with God, your confidence in yourself, meaning spiritual confidence or spiritual self-esteem, if he can rob that from you, he can make you a weakling with no honor, and you're easy prey for him. But if you have confidence before God and a clean conscience before God and men, then you're dangerous to him. You're dangerous to his system because you carry the truth. You speak it boldly, like we see Peter here speaking it boldly. Peter has a clean conscience. He's not sitting there going, you know, just a few months ago I denied that I even knew the guy. I'm not going to say anything because it's stupid. I'm a failure. I'm afraid to speak. No, he's not like that. He was set free from his failure. Right? We have the Lord came and visited him one-on-one in after his resurrection. Restored Peter. He said, now that you have been restored, I want you to be a leader to my brethren. And he was. That's why God gave him the name Rock. So let him not feel ashamed, but in that name, what is what? The name of Christ. Let him glorify God. Christ glorified God in the same fashion. You know, Christ came into the world as a king, right? At a time and a place where the worship of a king as a god, at least the demigod, was the religion of the state, the Roman Empire. There was Caesar worship. And his name is, the Greek word for Caesar is Kaiser, with a K. And so they were, what are they called? It's coming up in, it's coming up later. I got Isaiah going first. They're called Kaisarianos, whereas the Christian is Christianos. Kaisarianos, Christianos. They sound so similar. And there was Christ came into the world where the king was supposed to be worshipped as a god. And the kings of this world, right? The kings of the world like Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus the great king of Persia, Alexander the great leader of the Greek expansion, the pharaohs, right? And Caesar himself. How do they present themselves to the people? How do they come on the scene with sword, with conquering, with loudness, with pomp, with, when you present yourself, especially in the Roman Empire, you would go in that Roman procession and just be this big, beautiful parade. How did Christ come into the world? Quiet. Not like any other king. And he is truly the king. Christ came into the world with imperial power. And he brought the kingdom of God with him. He is God, he is king, he is priest, he is prophet. But he came into the world without a noise and in obscurity. And he grew up in patient obedience. What does anybody know of Christ from his whole childhood? Nothing. He did not impose his own will on others. That's what other Caesars do, other kings do. Impose their will on others. Did Christ ever force anybody to do anything or believe anything? No. He quietly, did not impose his own will on others, but by uncomplaining endurance of contempt that he received, injustice, suffering, and death. In that, his power was revealed. See, the strong arm of the king, the human king, his power is revealed in what? Victory after victory, putting people down, putting his opposition down, making people obey him. And yet Christ, in an uncomplaining deference to God, endurance of contempt of those who were far beneath him in terms of status, injustice, suffering, and death, and in that, his power was revealed. And so you can see here, that's why God has called us to endure undeserved suffering. That's how the power of God was revealed to mankind. The suffering servant. Now when he returns the second time, it's a whole different story. But to save mankind, to deliver mankind from sin and death, that's how it was done. That's how God's power was revealed. He is not like any other imperial king. And you're a king in his kingdom. So such was the fate meted out to him by others for his obedience to God. More than that, submission to this treatment is his crowning obedience for this reason. Jehovah was chosen by Jehovah and endowed with God the Holy Spirit. Jehovah is Christ. God the Father is Jehovah. So is God the Holy Spirit, of course. And this is all prophesied in beautiful poetry. It's the greatest poetry written. And it's in Isaiah. Go to Isaiah 42, verse 1. You know, when you read if you read any of the extra biblical books, there's a few of them floating around out there, or you read the Quran, that language they use, it can't even touch this. And it's not because Isaiah is so wicked smart, it's because he's inspired by God the Holy Spirit to write what he writes. This is called a servant song. A servant song. His submission to that treatment is his crowning obedience to the Father, submitting himself to the Sanhedrin, submitting himself to Pilate, submitting himself to the cross so that we could be saved. And that's all depicted here in Isaiah. Behold my servant in whom I delight, Isaiah 42:1, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor will he make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice, quietly, by his obedience to the power of the Father. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Go to Isaiah 49:1. This is written a full 800 years before his birth. Isaiah 49:1, listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named me. And that's how the angel told Mary, you will name him Jesus. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me, and he has also made me a select arrow, and he has hidden me in his quiver. Now, the arrow means that there's purpose about to be done here. The arrow has to be shot, and there's a target. And his target is Calvary, the cross, spiritual death on behalf of all mankind. That's the target. And yet, he's hidden me in his quiver in Bethlehem at night in silence. No one knew he was coming except a group of magi. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. You know, isn't it interesting here that he's actually given the title Israel? And that's because Israel failed. Israel failed to do what God called them to do. And Jesus Christ fulfilled that in their stead. Just like all of us. I mean, all of us have failed God. Like sheep, we've all gone astray. And so he is called Israel here because he has fulfilled the purpose for Israel that Israel was to fulfill. They were to spread the law. They were to evangelize the nations. They were to be obedient to God. They couldn't pull any of that off. And yet our Lord comes to the earth and he is obedient to God. He spreads the word. He is the light of the world. He does everything that we were should have done and yet we can't. And so he died on our behalf and gave us now the power to do so. So you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. And what is that? That's their rejection of him. I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. When I see that, I think of Gethsemane, when he's at his lowest, when the most pressure is upon him. And he says, Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. He's at his lowest point, his weakest point. Not in sin, of course, but he's at his weakest point. And so, and it continues, yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, not with the people. I'm not going to get a fair trial. The people aren't going to accept me. I'm going to be crucified by their hand. They're going to willingly do it. And so my justice, the justice due me, my deliverance is with the Lord. And my reward is with God. So now any believer who finds himself under an unfair government, an unfair circumstance, persecuted for the sake of Christ, persecuted because you're a Christian, persecuted because of the gospel, there's your verse. Yet surely the justice due me is not with the police, not with the courts, ultimately, but with my Lord. And my reward is not on earth, but with my God. I was reading today about the persecution in Rome, and Rome burned very well. It's a lot of wooden structures and a lot of goods that are being traded, and these, you know, it's fodder for an what do they call it, an inflagration or whatever. You know, it's just a huge fire. Right, and it takes 5 days to put that fire out. And so a lot of Christians lost their stuff. There were a lot of Christians in Rome at the time. 64 AD, enough time has gone by that there's a good handful of Christians in the city of Rome. They lost all their stuff just as much as the Romans did. But there's a huge difference between how they are. You know, we'll say for the positive believers that are there. Because the positive believers in Rome lost all their stuff. And what are they like? Whatever. My reward's with God. I'm going to the New Jerusalem. I'm going to heaven. All of that stuff was minutiae to me anyway. And yet, on the other side, the Roman pagan is just distraught by the fact that he's lost all his stuff. There's no fire insurance in Rome or anything like that. It's gone. They got nothing. And the Christians are all like, whatever. Moving on, can you imagine how much the Romans hated those people? Surely justice due me is with the Lord, and my reward is with God. Verse 5, and now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob, the rebel of Israel, back to him, in order that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant? Of course, Christ says, absolutely not. To raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel, I will also make you a light of the nations. And you know what? That's us. Hooray. That's the Gentiles. I will make you a light unto the Gentiles, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. I mean, not only is it beautiful poetry, but the subject matter, or the truth of it, is eternal, infinite. The unfathomable depth of God's love is right here in beautiful poetry. And so I was going to, you know, this is how stupid I can be at times. Because the next place to logically go is Isaiah 53. And I'm like, everybody knows Isaiah 53. I'm like, you know, Holy Spirit, shut up, Joe, and go to Isaiah 53. So go to Isaiah 52, verse 13. Again, this is our King, the greatest King, and this is how he came into the world in silence, not in pomp and circumstance, and he suffered in his obedience to God. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. That is, after his resurrection. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. That speaks of his physical suffering. Marred, beaten more than any man that ever lived. And verse 13 has his victory after this, his resurrection. But then Isaiah goes back in time to 3 days prior to that resurrection where the people were astonished at him. Do you remember when we studied it, he was carrying the crossbeam through the streets of Jerusalem, and the women were crying over him. The women, the people who looked at him were absolutely astonished. Because of his perfect body and his perfect faith, he could take more punishment than any man alive. And the Romans dished it out. And he didn't say anything as the lamb was led to the slaughter. No word escaped his mouth. And so they are so used to people begging for their lives and screaming, crying in great pain. And if he didn't do that, and we're sure that he didn't, then they went at him even harder. And his body was actually able to take it. And therefore, yeah, his appearance must have been absolutely grotesque. Something that you didn't even want to look at. So, but there's a purpose. Verse 15, thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. No pomp, no circumstance, not like other kings. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. All of us would have been at the foot of that cross screaming insults at him. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. Now this written 800 years before it occurs. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Amazing. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, completely fulfilled, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord, this verse 10 is truly one of the most amazing verses in the Bible. And it's an angelic conflict verse. The Lord was pleased to crush him. Pleased to crush him. That's the love of God for us. So our iniquities would not fall upon us, but upon him. Putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, and therefore that shows us that he had to do so voluntarily, he will see his offspring, that's us. He will prolong his days, resurrection, ascension, and session, and return, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. That's the inheritance of Christ given to you, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, thief on his right and on his left, really murderer on his right and his left. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. That's the servant song. There's more of it. But that's the servant song of Isaiah. How is power of God revealed here? in undeserved suffering, under an unfair authority, that he was better than, far better than. And yet his obedience, again, right, his obedience to God is really his crowning obedience, is to be able to submit as the Lord of glory when he was able to stop it at any time. And which is shown to us, remember when he said, whom do you seek? And they said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am, and they all go down. And then they're about to arrest the other disciples, and he says, let these ones go. How do they obey him? Because he's the Lord of glory. With a word, he could have stopped it, but he did not. That, in that is power shown. Not in muscle, not in wealth, not in ostentatiousness, is that a word? None of that is power revealed. Submission to God's authority, power is revealed. And it takes a long time for that to get through our thick skulls because we're brought up in a world where that is really actually purported as weakness. But that's because we're in Satan's cosmic system. So back to 1 Peter 4, please. 1 Peter 4, 15. So now you get this wonderful opportunity to do the same. Suffer. And as I always say, we don't go looking for this. You don't have to go looking for it. You don't have to bring suffering upon yourself. You just follow him, and it will come in God's perfect timing. To what extent? None of us know. To each of us, it will be different. Maybe America will turn quickly, and maybe we will find ourselves in great persecution, or maybe not. Maybe it's generations away. But for each of us, we will get some taste of this, and it is a marvelous opportunity to glorify God in it. So not 1 Peter 4:15, by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed. But in that name, let him glorify God. The words, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, should be understood in their historical background that Christianity was an illegal religion in Rome. It wasn't made legal until Constantine accepted it, if he did. I doubt it, but that's a whole other story. But that happened in 340-something, or 320-something A.D. So for 300 years, the church was illegal in Rome. And that's because they said Christ is king. In Rome, you were to acknowledge that Caesar was king and there was no king but Caesar. Right? That's why the Pharisees said that to Pilate when he was really lobbying to release Jesus Christ. They said, if you release him, right, there is no king but Caesar. If you release him, you're disobeying the king because he makes himself out to be a king. So the cult of Caesar was the state religion of the Roman Empire. And they did this on purpose. It served two purposes. It gave the people of Rome a certain commonality of obedience. So because the empire is huge, so you got Spanish, pretty soon there's going to be British, they're going to take that. You got Germans in the north, you got Africans on the southern part of the Mediterranean, you got Asians over in the Middle East, and you know, there's a lot of different cultures. Asia Minor, where there are all those Gauls and all those I forget the names. But so what they said to all of them, you can worship your own religion all you want, but you must acknowledge that Caesar is a god and that he's your king and he's God. And they did that to promote commonality. They're smart about that. So the word for Caesar is Kaiser, as I said. Those who worshiped Christ as God were called Christianos, worshippers of Christ, as against the Caesarianos, worshippers of Caesar. So Rome saw that imperialism of Christianity was challenging the imperialism of the Caesars. Now, did they persecute physically for this, not until Nero. We don't really see that. I mean, it may have happened, but we don't see it in history. You know, I can't tell you stuff that I can't find. After Caesar, it seems to have died down a bit, and then it came back. And depending on who the emperor was and what part of the empire you lived in, you may be severely persecuted, and then another Christian in another part of the empire may get no persecution at all. It's all in the design of God. But they did. There were definitely historically documented cases of those. I think it was Ignatius and Polycarp, which was a student of Peter, who was thrown to the lions, who was thrown in the arena, the Colosseum, and then they released the hungry lions and they ate him alive. There's a lot of severe persecution, but not everybody experienced that. But what you definitely had is that your neighbor, if he was an unbeliever, totally thought you were a dirtbag. They totally looked down their nose at you. You who think I'm immoral and your God's going to return and destroy this Rome. Give me a break. We crucified that guy decades ago. You're saying he's going to return and actually crush this empire? And, you know, they lived separate from them as they were supposed to. But then you did have, like, the Corinthian Christian who was like, yeah, we're believers, but, you know, we hate to diss our neighbors. The neighbor said he's going to Aphrodite's temple for a couple drinks and a prostitute. You know, my sins are forgiven. I'm going to join him. I don't want to let him feel out of place, different. Some of them were like that. Paul had a big problem with the Corinthians, as we know. But for the ones who live sanctified lives, the Romans looked at them as being snobs. And they actually described them as walking around like they were in mourning. Right? You know that we've described the big hairdos and the pompous, you know, clothes, and the Christians are dressing very plainly. What's going on? Are we okay? Okay. The Christians the Romans described them as they were mourning. It's like for someone's death. So members of the imperial cult, so whether they were, you know, thrown to the lions or it was not as prominent as just flat out kind of persecution that we face with our neighbors. That was more prominent with them as it is here. But again, you never know. That hammer in Rome came down quick, and I see the parallels. What is that? Oh, it's upstairs. Oh, thank you. That's a weird sound. What are they doing? Anyway, whatever I said. The members of the imperial cult looked down upon that's what I was saying. What you and I face, I see the parallels because, you know, Christianity has always been persecuted, even here in America, by people who dislike Christians or dislike the laws of God and so on. But it seems now that it's becoming like more mainstream and popular. And that's what it was like in Rome. It was popular to put down the Christianos. Right? It was popular. And that's happening now. And then once you get the people to all agree in a cosmopolitan kind of way that the Christians are a bunch of loser, idiot jerks who are confused and stupid, then it's easier to bring the persecution because who's going to stand up for them? Nobody. And again, I pray that doesn't happen, but you never know. So that's what Peter says, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, because they were looked down upon and it would tickle a Roman pink. What's the phrase? Is that right? Tickle and pink. Yeah. I'm having a hard time with the things here. for a Christian to be ashamed of himself because he was rejected by the community. Right? And that's easy for us because everybody wants approbation. Everybody wants to be liked. Everybody wants to be loved. And it's just a part of our humanism and our fallen nature. And for them to get you to feel ashamed for your difference, that you're different, they would love that. And of course, Satan would love that. And hence the teaching. It's not just here, it's all over the New Testament. That yes, you will suffer. Yes, you are different. But who are you here to please? Is it them or is it your Lord? How many times is that repeated and repeated in different contexts and ways in the Scripture? It's over and over. So their Roman neighbors attempted to force shame upon them for not being like them in accepting Caesar worship. Yet the Romans were in the wrong and the Christians were in the right, so they should have never felt ashamed, although many around them demanded that they should. Peter certainly remembered the awful night that he was ashamed. But why was he ashamed? He denied his Lord. See, Peter, in writing this, you know he's thinking it when he's writing this, that if you should suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed. Because I went the other way, and it was the worst shame that I've ever felt in my life. Nothing ever would compare with that, and I denied him 3 times. And as he thinks that, he entreats his listeners never, ever be ashamed for following the Lord Jesus Christ. The people who reject him are in the wrong, you're in the right, and God is pleased. So he says in verse 17, and this takes some explanation here, because it seems here, if you read it in the English, it seems to say that God is judging the church. It's actually not that. I'll give you a little insight into it, and then we'll close. For it is time for a judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And you got to read that in context. That's one of the big things to do with all verses, in fact, is to read it in context of the book and the chapter. It seems to say that God is going to first judge the church and then the world, but this interpretation falls apart in the context of the passage. This is the judgment of the church by the world, not by God. Because God's not going to judge his church. There's no condemnation for all who are in Christ Jesus. It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Who's judging? The world. Right? Verse prior. If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed. This is judgment by the world. And so, and if they judge the church, which is right and good, then what will be the outcome when they are judged? And will they be judged? Yes, by God. So those who don't obey the gospel of God are not judged by us, right? We give the gospel. Who gave the gospel? That's God's gospel. That's not mine. It doesn't belong to the church. It was given to the church as a gift. We have the gospel to give to the world. If they're condemned by that gospel, that's judgment from God, not from me. So I personally don't judge them, but God does and will. If they don't believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, they will be judged by God. So I'll leave you with this, and then we're going to expand this a little bit. See, when you read it in context and you see that, this verse is just clear and simple to understand. It is not the judgment from God, but from the world. The world would judge the Christian to be a heretic and persecute him. This judgment would determine the character of Christianity. Was it real? Or wasn't it? Because if the whole world goes against Christianity and it's an illegal religion in Rome, it's doomed to failure. And yet, no denying it. By the end of the first century, this is amazing, because when does Christ die on the cross and the church begins? Around 33. That's a good estimate, is around 33 AD. By 100 AD, right, 60-some-odd years, every Roman knows that Christianity is here to stay. There is no point in trying to eradicate it from our empire because it's everywhere. It is all over the Roman Empire in 60 years. Amazing. And it was persecuted by Jews. It was persecuted by Romans. It went through the great persecution of Nero in Rome. And it is, of course, the persecution by Satan in the kingdom of darkness that we know of. And yet, it's still, I mean, not only did it survive, it flourished. It's like when the Pharaoh said, we got to kill off every firstborn Jew, male, so we can stop the growth of these Jewish people. All they did was grow more. You can't stop God. And so it's very, very cool here. You see this. That the point being made is the world judges the church, and all it does is reveal that character. So here's the great point that comes out of this, is that when you're persecuted unfairly and unjustly, and you continue to walk in the plan of God, and that gives you power over it. You don't feel ashamed. You don't feel condemned. You actually feel powerful. You actually respond to that persecution with love, and you don't lose your perfect peace. What did that persecution and judgment from the world show to you? What did it show to you? It showed you how powerful Christianity really is. I didn't know that the day I was saved. I knew I had eternal life. I didn't know how powerful this word was. I didn't know how powerful this plan was. But yet when the persecution comes, the trials come, all of this comes, and you can actually handle it without the old ways of defense mechanisms and trying to fight back, without not feeling stress or anxiety or worry or fear, but in actuality being able to face more difficulty than you've ever imagined you could, and yet you face it with strength and power and confidence and peace. Where in the world did that come from? You're going to say, wow, the Word of God is alive and powerful. Wow, the Holy Spirit really is in me, teaching me and empowering me. You know? And so the judgment on the household of God not only reveals the steadfastness of Christianity to the world, but to the individual believer, it reveals to us the power of what we're involved in. And there's nothing more powerful in this world. And so that's where it's going. But we're out of time, so let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word, for your wonderful, wonderful word. And thank you for the suffering servant, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has delivered us. And we ask, Father, that you continue to enlighten our hearts by it in him. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.